Psalm 148, it's in your bulletin, and feel free to open up your Bible and follow along, or your tablet, and I'll go ahead and read Psalm 148 for us, and let's give our attentive listening, for this is God's Word. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens, praise Him in the heights, praise Him all His angels, praise Him all His hosts. Praise Him, sun and moon, praise Him all you shining stars. Praise Him you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created and He established them forever and ever. He gave a decree and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling His word, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all livestock, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for His people, praise for all His saints, for the people of Israel who are near to Him. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank You for calling us to worship You and now to hear Your word and be reminded of why we celebrate the season of Advent and why we look forward to celebrating the season of Christmas. We do ask, Lord, that You would enter in, be near us through Your word, speak to our hearts, and grant us receptive hearts and trusting ears as Your sheep who's hearing the shepherd's voice. So be with us and guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In this psalm, in Psalm 148, what you find happening immediately is the psalmist giving a pretty full description of everything that's in the universe. Everything. Heavens, skies, earth, seas. Okay. It's the whole world. So it's divided this way, verses 1 to 6, you have everything from the heavens, where the angels are, heavens, which also can mean in the Bible, skies, including space, and then from verse 7 to 14, you have everything on earth and in the waters. Right? Now, what's sandwiching the descriptions of the entire universe in this psalm is the single Hebrew phrase, Hallelujah. Praise Yahweh. Praise the Lord. It's how the psalm begins. It's how the psalm ends. And so here's what I would like you to just notice from the start, from the structure of the psalm alone. Okay, from its structure alone, the psalm writer is making a pretty interesting point. We tend to think everything is confined within the universe. But there's actually something that confines the universe itself, and that is worship, praise. The universe is worshiping. Right? We tend to think every possible conceivable activity that exists takes place within heaven and nature, right? But actually, according to the Bible, there's an activity that heaven and nature itself takes part in, and that is praise. Heaven and nature sings. And the psalmist is calling the Israelites to sing along. Join in the song of the universe. Join in the universal call to worship Yahweh. Hallelujah. Okay, praise the Lord. And I just want to meditate with you three implications of that today. 3 points. One, to praise the Lord means that you're under grace. And two, to praise the Lord means that you have a functioning heart. And three, to praise the Lord means that you know the beauty of Christ. Okay. To praise the Lord means you're under grace. To praise the Lord means you have a functioning heart. To praise the Lord means you know the beauty of Christ, these three. Okay. So point number one, to praise the Lord means you're under grace. For the Israelites, to be able to praise the Lord was a profoundly comforting reality. Why? Because they know from their history, right, to be called to worship Yahweh, it's not something they initiated. It's not something they sought out. It's not something that they fought for and earned. It's something God initiated with them by His sovereign mercy, by His sovereign grace. It says in Deuteronomy 7, speaking to the Israelites, "It is not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So for the Israelites, to be able to praise God, to be called into worship this way, was a reminder that this all started because God approached us by sheer grace, by sheer mercy. When we didn't know Him, didn't even know how to call out to Him, and were simply living in bondage and in our sin, He came to us and called us to worship, and now we are His chosen people. And as God's chosen people, we get to praise Him, worship Him, and draw near to Him. And the everyday implication of that for them was, as long as this call to worship is given to them, despite how many neighboring countries are after them, attacking them, no matter how often they're living under the threat of exile or losing their nation, their identity and their sense of self-worth was secure. Why? Because they're holding on to this. We have Yahweh on our side. We have the creator of the universe on our side. We have the most praiseworthy thing still in our lives, and that is the Lord. We still have this universal call and cause for singing and rejoicing. And if you're a Christian today, you have to know this. You have to understand that you've been grafted spiritually into the people of God as well through Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate offspring of Israel. And that's why Paul says to the Galatians, even Gentiles, if you are in Christ, you're Abraham's offspring. If you're in Christ, you are Abraham's offspring. And that means what? The call to worship Yahweh extends to you. God gives you that call today as a New Testament assembly of God's people, the ecclesia, the church. That call extends to you. We are called to praise the Lord the same way the people of the Old Testament were. And when we, as believers, respond to that call, what are we also saying about ourselves? That we are also a people under grace. I'm not saved because I'm smarter than the next person, because I'm better, because I'm more blameless, because I live the more sinless life. No, I'm only saved because God, by His sheer grace, drew near to me when I knew nothing of Him, when I had no interest in Him, when I was only living in all my sin and all my guilt and all my shame. And in that bondage, He came to me to set me free out of sheer grace. That's what the people of God say in the Old Testament. That's what the people of God say in the New Testament. And that's why we still praise today, because we're under grace. And because we're under grace, we praise. And the everyday implication of that for us is that we also likewise remain always thankful, worshipful. We resist the impulse to grumble, to complain, to be fearful, or to become overly anxious. Because we know we're still called to draw near to the God of this universe who cares for us and who drew near to us by his grace. Here's a great quote from a pastor named Ron Lutz that I read recently that I was really encouraged by. I want to share with you. He starts off by asking this question. How much water can you hold in your hands, in your hollow hand? How much water can you hold? And he goes on to say, 2/3 of the earth's surface is covered with water in places up to 6 miles deep. The total volume of this water is incalculable. It is beyond our comprehension. How much water can you hold in the hollow of your hand? The Lord can hold all the water on the earth in the hollow of his hand. Countless stars, countless names, 100 billion galaxies, each one containing 100 billion stars. And it says in Psalm 147, he determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. If this is the God we praise, this is the God we worship, and if this is the God that we know is holding us in his hands, holding your life and my life in his hands, we have every reason then to push against our worries, our fears, our grumbling, our complaints. Because we're under grace, and the grace is steadfast. It remains with us always. We are held by the most powerful, most wise, most caring hands in the universe. So praise the Lord, because you're under grace. Second, to praise the Lord also means you have a functioning heart. Back during the time of ancient Israel, almost everything you saw listed in this psalm, Psalm 148, right? Everything in the heavens, earth, water, foreign neighboring cultures of the Israelites, they were prone to worship all those things. People were prone to worship the stars, the sun, the moon, mountains, trees, things carved out of trees, animals. When angels appeared, you'll often find in the Bible that people, even people of God, were tempted to bow down and worship them. And these are all things that the Bible would call idolatry, when you worship created things rather than the Creator. So what the psalmist is doing here, sort of in a simultaneous way, is he's effectively nudging them away from the temptation to give into idols or to worship idols by praising the Lord alone. When you praise the Lord alone, then you begin to identify all the things that seem to compete with the Lord, that compete for your praise. Now, before you feel tempted to check out at this point, thinking, I've never bowed to the stars, I've never worshiped the moon, I never worshiped the Grand Canyon or something like that. Here's a very helpful, at this point, classical explanation from Tim Keller on what idolatry really means at the heart level. And another way to say that is at the functional level. He says, quote, when anything in life is an absolute requirement for your happiness and self-worth, it is an idol. Something you are actually worshiping. When such a thing is threatened, your anger is absolute. Your anger is actually the way the idol keeps you in its service, in its chains. And when your anger and bitterness cannot subside, you may need to look deeper and ask, what am I defending? What is so important that I cannot live without? It may be that until some inordinate desire is identified and confronted, you will not be able to master your anger. Okay. What is something in your life that you consider to be the absolute requirement for your happiness and self-worth? That is your God and the object of your worship and the object of your praise, functionally speaking. And another way to gauge that, he says, is gauge how you respond to that thing coming under threat. How do you respond when that thing comes under threat? Do you respond as though your life is being completely derailed? Does your heart malfunction and go haywire? Okay. That's how you know what you're truly invested in at the heart level and what you're truly worshiping at the heart level. It's when you say, I can't live without this. I cannot justify my worth without this. I cannot live a happy existence apart from this. That is your God. And the scripture tells us our hearts are prone to make something that absolute for us because we're always longing for that absolute safe place, that place of absolute trust, that place of absolute rest. And the warning scripture gives us about idols is this. When you put that kind of hope, that kind of trust in something that is not absolute, not absolutely trustworthy, not absolutely praiseworthy, you'll break your heart. Your heart will malfunction. Make people your idol. It'll make you go after them. Drive your heart towards perfectionism in some form so you can please them. Make work your idol. It'll make your heart, drive your heart to chase after some form of workaholism to measure up. Make money your idol. It'll fill your heart with greed and materialism and discontentment. Make power your idol. It'll fill your heart with pride. Make comfort your idol. It'll fill your heart with slothfulness. Make sex your idol. It'll fill your heart with lust. And it goes on and on. And notice something about each of these things. For one, they're not bad in and of themselves, are they? Right? They're not bad things in and of themselves. It's only when we turn them into idols and we become inordinate with them, excessive with them, and addictive with them, that's when we ruin them. And here's the second thing I want you to notice, that all these things are things within God's created universe. Things in heaven and in nature. Somehow, right, this means when our relationship with God is strained, we strain our relationship with everything else in the universe. If our relationship with God is broken, we break everything else when we touch that thing. In other words, our only hope is for God to first heal our relationship with Him and heal our hearts to the point where our hearts learn to desire Him and chase after Him, praise Him. That's to the extent that we would actually be able to enjoy anything, everything in this universe. He must free us from our inordinate, excessive attachments to finite objects and finite people by drawing praise from us towards His holy temple, causing our hearts to rejoice in our infinite Creator. How does that happen? How does that kind of heart change come about? And that's the last point. To praise the Lord this way means you know the beauty of Christ. Okay. It says at the end of verse 13, His majesty is above earth and heaven. Now, if His majesty is above and only above earth and heaven, you and I ought to ask, how do we ever get to know this majesty? How are we to draw near enough to it to see it and behold it and praise it? And we get the answer in verse 14. He, that's God, has raised up a horn for His people. Praise for all His saints. Now, what is a horn here? It's a symbol that's often used in the Bible for a strong deliverer. A strong deliverer that God sends His people. The psalmist says, God will raise up such a strong deliverer in the midst of His people, and He will draw out from His people, what? Praise. Praise for all His saints. And of course, this is referring to the coming Messiah, the one strong deliverer sent from God into the world to draw near to His people, deliver God's grace to them, and to draw out from them praise. It says in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, right around that story of Christ's birth, God has raised a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. through this Savior, the psalmist is saying, God will bring about his people's salvation, the renewal of his people. And therefore, Luke chapter 1 is really telling us Psalm 148 has been fulfilled in the birth of this Messiah. Okay. The Messiah has come and he has fulfilled this prophecy that the strong deliverer will come and he will draw from his people praise. Okay. He will draw from his people carols that delight in the Savior. This is how God intends to change human hearts, to help us see the kind of salvation he has brought us through his Messiah, his chosen one, his anointed, Jesus. And when you see him, when you behold him, when you see what God has done for you, that's when your heart will be transformed and you'll be compelled to sing his praise. Because this Son of God is the creator of heaven and earth, who descended upon us, and as Augustine says in our reflection quote, he is now bread who became hunger, the fountain who became thirst, light who entered darkness, the way who traveled the journey, strength that became weakness, truth accused of falsehood, the majestic one put on shame, the healer who became wounded, everlasting life that died. Why? To deliver us out of our hunger, our thirst, our darkness, our weakness, our falsehood, our shame, our sin and death. He came so that you and I, by putting our faith and trust in him, our absolute trust in him, we would be forgiven and adopted and become God's beloved forever. When you realize this is what God has done for you, you will praise him and him alone. And I don't mean you just sing songs to him. That too. But more than that, you will do what you do with anything you find beautiful in life. You will take that thing and you will begin to adorn your life with it. You will clothe yourself with it and you will display it all the more in your life. That's praise. That's your true spiritual act of worship, Paul says in Romans 12. It's what you do with your lives, with your bodies. And through all your lives, you will praise the Lord if you have encountered the Savior. For those of you who've visited me in my office, you will have noticed this at this point probably, that on the one side, one half of the office, there's a very minimal setup where it's just where I have a chair and there's a couch for anybody who visits me to sit. And it's simply designed so we would face each other and have a good conversation, right? Listen to each other, talk to each other. However, on the other side of my office, the other half, I have some artifacts. I have various things on display, whether it's mugs or photos or sports cards, framed posters, whatever it may be, of my favorite things and my favorite people. And if you've ever wondered, right, seeing that kind of discrepancy, what is going on with this guy over here? Does he have a problem? why does he have these things and why does he put them on display? Guys, the answer is so simple. It's simple. It's because I find these things and these people to be beautiful and majestic and heroic and lovely. And I want them to be a part of me. I want me to be a part of them. Even if it is piece by piece, little by little. I want to put them on display. When we find beautiful things in life, we want to beautify our lives with them. That's our tendency. That's how it works. So the question is this, if for those of you who've truly encountered the Lord, how are you adorning your life with Christ and putting him on display? Do you see your life is like a empty Christmas tree without any ornaments, without any lights, if you don't have Christ? And that you must, in order to shine in the darkness, in order to bring any warmth to anyone, you must put him on display in your life. And what might that look like for you? What might that look like for you in your family life, in your relationship, at your work, in your office, in your classroom, or even when you're alone in your bedroom? What would it look like for you to adorn your life with Christ? Like we sang, what would it look like to invite Christ to enter in and to cast out every other idol that's competing for our praise and our attention? What can we begin doing? Let's ask ourselves that. Let's ask our family members that. And let's press into this more. We are called by grace. God has freed us from our idols. So let's put more of Christ on display and hallelujah, let's praise the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for sending him when we weren't even thinking of him, when we weren't even asking. You, by your own sovereign mercy and grace, you sent him. And while we were yet sinners, you sent him to die. Lord, therefore, you've done everything to set us free from our bondage to our idols. Help us to live in that freedom, Lord. Help us to identify the areas of our lives where we have inordinate desires, excessive desires, and invite Christ there to be Lord over us, to give us true rest as we put our absolute hope in him. Begin to change us this way through this season of Advent and season of Christmas, and empower us to celebrate this season truly as you intended us to, by seeing your Son as the greatest and the truest object of our praise. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.